Today's sermon text is from Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. You can find it on page 891 of your ESV Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of God.
Seek the Lord in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, I am thankful for your Son, Jesus. I am thankful that he said, if we will come to you, if we will come to him, he would in no way cast us out. I am thankful that he invited us all to come. All of us weary, all of us heavy laden, all of us thirsty and hungry, naked, poor, sinful. And with eyes as pure as any eyes ever in a human body, he looked with compassion and said, come. So, Father, that's what we do here this morning as a group. We open your word that you spoke. And we come. Some of us hungry and thirsty and naked and poor still, or again. Some of us tempted and weary and worn and sinful still, or again, but we come, not on our own power. We believe you are the one behind us, moving us along, drawing us to you. But we are coming, and we believe with everything we have that we will not be cast out. And Father, part of me this morning just longs that you would tell me to climb Mount Everest, swim the ocean, or cut off my arm, or pluck out my eye. Something I could do. But you've called us to higher and better and more difficult, miraculous things like genuine love, peaceful living, loving enemies. Oh God, help us. In the name of Jesus, would you help us? That you would be seen as glorious and marvelous and mighty by the way you help us. In the name of Jesus, amen. This is The Heart of a True Christian, Part 4. We've got at least one more part. The first three parts could be summed up in Part 1. The heart of a true Christian is genuine in love, not hypocritical. These commands in Chapter 12 are commands for born-again people to obey. It is the command to an apple on an apple tree to grow. It's what happens to apples. It's what happens to Christians. So it's commands that we obey, but we've already learned in Romans that we will obey them because we're united to Christ. We have His Spirit. And that's why the title is The Heart of a True Christian. That this is what we will look like if we're born again. That we will be Christ-like, part two, and Spirit-filled. That our lives here on earth in the flesh will look like His, that He lived on the earth in the flesh. And we looked at some examples of how He lived. And then we learned in part three a couple weeks ago that the heart of a true Christian lives in community with their local church, with Christians. Brotherly love is commanded. How to get along with those that we love in our home and in our church. Empowered by the Spirit, with genuine, non-hypocritical hearts. And now we move to possibly the hardest part of being a Christian. We move from the inside of our Christian life, our heart and our home and in our church of people that, yeah, it's hard to get along in marriage or in parenting or as a child. It's hard to get along in church. But now we move to the world. We're moving to those outside of our covenant relationships and to those who are against Christ our King and therefore all of His people. And then next week, staying on the outside, we'll move into chapter 13 and turn to page 892 in your pew book, pew Bible. And we're going to talk about what in our common era might be the hardest. How to obey and live under the authority of a state, a government, a king. So I want to say up front, and this is where I'll end as well, this commands that we talk about today takes a miracle. This is not a pep talk. This isn't a halftime, let's go get them team. We can do this. Let's hunker down. We've practiced. This is, here's the bar. It's higher than anything you can do. And you are commanded by the Creator of the universe who redeemed you with the blood of His Son to jump it. It's impossible apart from His work. Namely, love your enemies. So let's look at this text, and I broke it down to define who Paul has in mind here. I want to look at the negative commands, what we're not supposed to do, the other side of the coin, the positive commands, and then I want to look at the foundation that frees us to obey this command. So number one, let's look at who Paul is talking about in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. So again, the you is the Christian. He's talking to the Christians in Rome. And he says to them, there are those who persecute you. This persecute just means to inflict pain from hatred, to malign you, to be mean to you, to be picking on you because of Jesus. Persecuting you because of your faith in Christ. Inflicting pain. This goes from everything in just think of New Testament times to those who were looked down upon in some of the cultures to Stephen who was stoned. Everything from a snide remark to death is persecution. All persecution's not equal, but that doesn't mean your co-workers making fun of you or your in-laws or your own family making fun of you because you believe in some fairy tale named Jesus, that that's not persecution. It is. Their intention is to hurt you. And that's what makes it persecution. That intention to hurt because of Jesus. So who Paul has in mind in our relationship to those outside of us is people who persecute us, whose plan is to harm us. Today's society, it would be those that's looking to cancel you, looking to sideline you in the public square or in your job or in your family because of your beliefs. They'll call you a bigot. They'll call you racist. They'll call you all kinds of names. But they will not call you a nice person. Their goal is to harm you. This happened to our Savior, who died on the cross, being persecuted, and it will happen until he returns. There are those who persecute Christians. Verse 14. Verse 17, what they do is evil. When he says, repay no one evil for evil, Paul isn't trying to whitewash the persecution and call it something else. He says it's evil, it's wickedness, it's wrong what they do. Okay? He says it again in verse 21, don't overcome by evil. Persecution coming against Christians as individual, churches as a community, or in a nation, or in the world is evil. In China, where your social score will go down if you confess Christ, that's evil. It's evil. So there are those who persecute Christians. What they do is evil. In verse 20, notice what he calls them, your enemy. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry. These people who persecute Christians, who are doing evil to Christians, are enemies of Christians. He doesn't call them friends, neighbors, relatives like I have. He says they're enemies. So he's drawing a very clear line of distinction here. He's not trying to get us to say, well, they're not enemies. That's my husband or my wife. That's my child or my parent. It's my neighbor, my coworker. So therefore, they can't possibly be an enemy. Paul calls them evil workers who are enemies. Now, Jesus has already said they're your enemies because they're his enemies. And he says, they hated me, so they're going to hate you. So to define who Paul has in mind here, as he's going to move into commanding love from us, is very clear. Persecutors who are evil, who are enemies. Okay? Next, he then starts to give some commands. Not every one of these is a positive and negative, but three of them are. But we're going to look at them that way. Two sides to the same coin. Two commands that are the same, but we need to look at them in different ways. So in the negative, verse 14, he says, do not curse them. Do not curse those who persecute you. To curse means to devote to destruction. Think of your Old Testament, kids. When God cursed a city, when God said, go and destroy everything in there. Sodom and Gomorrah was cursed by God, devoted to destruction. So when you curse someone, you are asking God to rain down judgment and to destroy them completely. Cursing them. And the command here is do not curse them. A good picture is in Mark chapter 11, if you remember when he was going into Jerusalem and he passed a fig tree that didn't have any figs on it, and he cursed it. He devoted it to destruction. If you remember later, he's coming back with the disciples and the thing was dead. That's a curse that Paul has in mind here. And he says to us, concerning those who persecute us, those who are evil against us, those who are our enemies, do not curse them. Do not do to them what Jesus did to the fig tree, what God did to Sodom. Do not curse your enemies. He says in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. So when they are evil and wicked to you, do not turn around and give that back to them. They burn your field, don't go burn their field. If they go to the boss and tell a lie, don't go to the boss and tell a lie. If they make smart aleck comments at the Christmas table about your faith, do not respond with a smart aleck comment about their love for sports or gambling. or something else. Do not repay, meaning give back in a transaction, evil. So don't curse them and do not respond to evil, that's really evil, by enemies with evil. So on a battlefield, this would look something like, hey, they're shooting bombs into you. Do not throw bombs back. Do not respond in kind. This sounds very foreign to us when you say it that way. But it is just that drastic. Do not repay evil for evil. Another way he says, as in verse 19, never avenge yourselves. Another way to say that is never take revenge. I think of what Paul says where love does not keep a list of wrongs. Like, okay, you stole $10 from me. I'm going to find a way to steal $10 from you. This might get into the lives of some of you kids where your sibling did this. They hid my that. They ate some of my M&Ms. So that's why I'm in here eating their cookies. Because of what they did. I'm just repaying. I'm just getting revenge. What could possibly be wrong with that? In fact, I made sure that it was the same amount of M&Ms. Revenge, repayment for evil, is what he's talking about. Do not do it, beloved. Those loved by God in Christ Jesus. Do not keep a list and make sure that you dole out justice. It says don't do it. Just a side note here for anybody that might be saying, well, wait a minute, doesn't the law say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? If somebody pokes out an eye, then you're supposed to poke out their eye? Well, the law does say that. But as some commentators helped me to see just real clearly, you got to look at the context of that. That's the job of the civil government, which was Israel and the judges, to make sure that things were just. So a parent should read an eye for an eye and say, wait a minute, you stole some M&Ms, so I'm going to take these M&Ms. But it's not for you to go get the eye and steal. He says it to us as Christians to not take revenge. In verse 21, he says, do not be overcome by evil. Once again, he's calling it evil, and he says, do not, the way I hear this, do not be overcome by evil is someone slinging mud or then you just diving into it to get even with them. Participating in evil to destroy evil. To choosing a lesser evil because there's greater evils. He says, don't be overcome by evil. Don't partake in this. Don't seek revenge. A Christian's life, a true born-again Christian's life, has commands of what not to do. And they are, don't become overcome by evil. Don't take revenge on people. Do not repay in evil. And don't curse them. This is what Paul is laying out a Christian's heart should look like. Now we've already, point one, defined, wait a minute, these people are evil, doing evil things, persecuting us and our enemies. And now he's saying, don't curse them, don't take revenge, and don't be overcome by this. Don't get into it. Now our problem is, we see everything in this physical world, and our mind says, if you do that on a battlefield, you're going to lose the war. But we have to remember that we've been told we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. And our weapons are not weapons of revenge. Our weapon is a sword, the sword of truth. So let's look at what we should do then. If we're not to curse, not to take revenge, not to repay for evil or be overcome by evil, what in the world do we do with persecutors who are evil, labeled enemies? What do we do with these bad people doing bad things to us in a bad way? We need an answer. Well, he gives us, on the other side of the coin, he says in verse 14, to bless them. The ones throwing the bombs, the one doing the evil, the one doing the persecuting, your enemy, the very clear command here is to bless him. Again, he says, bless, do not curse, bless. This means the opposite of cursing. This means praying for them. I think this is extremely hard. I think this is what takes a miracle. That those who are trying to do harm to me, to mine, to my family, my church, my nation, that I should pray a blessing upon them? That I should pray for them? Not curse them? Just a side note, one of the reasons this is extremely hard for us to do is because we have a warped view of what in the world a blessing is. We think a blessing is health, wealth, and prosperity, happiness and ease. Because that's when we ask for to be blessed, or for kids to be blessed, or neighbors to be blessed. That's what we're talking about. Get rid of the sickness, pay their bills, let them be happy. But a blessing is asking God to work. So Sodom was cursed, but Nineveh, under the preaching of Jonah, was blessed. And what did that blessing look like? Sackcloth and ashes in repentance. You can pray for those doing evil that they would be blessed by God, which is what I pray often in here for you to hear and hopefully model. Lord, bless everyone in this room with grace in their mind, heart, and their body through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, for some of you, that means I want your faith built up. For others in you, I want you to feel miserable and convicted because you have no grace and faith. And I want you to be born again. And the way that happens is to be brought low in a blessing from God, like a thorn in the flesh, so that you can be lifted up. So positively, we are called to bless our persecutors. Positively, in verse 17, we are to give thought to what is honorable. So no evil for evil. Instead, I want you to give thought. I want you to think about what is the honorable thing to do in the sight of everybody. What would everybody look at in this situation and say, man, I don't know how they did that, but that was the right thing to do. David and I was just talking about the golfer that got arrested in a big misunderstanding in a tragic situation the other morning. If you haven't seen it, he was going into a golf course and somebody had died and police was everywhere. He gets arrested. And his response is all I've been hearing about how gracious and Christ exalting it was and humble. That rather than, because he got cuffed and stuffed, he could have, with his big voice in the world that more people listen to, go and talk about what an ignorant police force they have and these people and all they do wrong. But instead, he looks extremely honorable to me. And just saying, man, what a tough situation for everybody to be trying to be in. And I was confused, and I'm pretty for sure they were confused. But bigger than that, some poor guy died. Responding with what is beautiful, what is honest, what is right. Another positive command is in verse 18, to live peaceably with all. This is persecutors lobbing bombs, not taking revenge, not lobbing them back, but living peaceably. This means not at war, finding a way to have a treaty and to get along. Now, look at the very first words in verse 18, if possible, live peaceably with all people. If possible, yes, there are neighbors, friends and family, co-workers, and nations that it's impossible to live peaceably with. And yes, nations have to put bases with bombs and rockets pointed at the enemy just to keep peace. I think Ronald Reagan was right when he coined the phrase and the doctrine, we're going to have peace, but we're going to have it through strength. And since you are a wicked person, we will continue our dialogue with our guns pointed at you. But we will not fire them unless fired upon. There are people like that. But so often, we retreat to, it's impossible to live with this person. Rather than, if it is possible, be at peace with them. Brother and sister, you do not have to let everything that annoying and wicked and mean people do bother you. You really can live at peace with somebody throwing rocks. You can ignore a lot. There are some things you cannot ignore. If your neighbor reroutes all the dirt work and puts his raw sewage at your front door, you can't ignore that. Call the police. Do what's right and justice and honorable and say, hey, their poo-poo is at my front door because they're mean. At the same time, if they blow your grass into your yard or their leaves, just rake them up. You don't have to get worked about it. You can pray for them as you're raking their leaves. That clause, if possible, takes great discernment and love to understand when is it possible and when it's not. Because one way it's possible to live at peace with your enemy is to carry a cross up Calvary and die. That's one way you can get peace through the blood of the cross. So if it's possible, live peaceably. That's a command. True Christians try to live peaceably with all people. And then he goes so much further in verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. This is way past just raking up his leaves because he was a jerk. This is mowing his yard for him. This is those who are being wicked and mean to you. This is you being positively kind. This is you giving what you would give your own kids to those who are trying to harm you and your family, persecuting you. This is giving Nazis cold water. I don't know how this is done in every context. I'm not saying that Christians should lay down. We're going to talk about when and how to figure this out. But we cannot take the teeth out of this command. We can't take the teeth out of what God is calling us to do. Love, pray for, be kind to people who hate us and want us dead. This is a command. The way you overcome evil, he tells us in verse 21, is with good. All this that Paul is teaching is Jesus' teaching. In Luke chapter 6, 27 through 36, I won't read all of it, but some of the highlights are love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. So when they look at you and they say, God, bring fire upon them, turn them into Sodom, you say, Lord, turn them into Nineveh. That as their prayer of curse goes up, your prayer of blessing for them goes up. That's what Jesus is saying. And then he says what we hear all the time, to he who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. I think this follows under that honorable, beautiful, right thing that not every sucker punch deserves a punch in return. They take away your cloak, your jacket, give them your shirt too. Give to anyone who begs from you. Give to anyone who begs from you. Man, that's hard when we live in a culture where there's an economy of begging by people who are not even hungry. That clause isn't in there if they're hungry. It just says give. They take away your goods, don't demand it back. They steal from you, don't demand it back. I couldn't help but think of a depression area family that I was told about, or actually my brother was told about, and he relayed it to me, that the young boy was in the depression. His father had a federal job, and so they were able to actually thrive in the middle of the depression. But everybody around them was hungry and jobless and struggling. And their chickens got broke into. And the dad came in one morning and said, "We had some chickens stolen last night. We have less chickens today than we had yesterday." So the boy headed off to school through the woods. And on his way to school, right behind so-and-so's house, he finds a pile of feathers. And they go up to the house. He was so happy he had solved it. This was like a kid's mystery, and he had figured it out. I know where those chickens are, and I can prove it because there's no way they ate them all yet. And so rather than go to school, I'm taking liberty here. He might have went to school and come home later. But eventually he tells his dad, "Hey, Dad, I know where the chickens are. I know who the thieves are. Let's go get them." And the father's response was, "How sad it would be to be so hungry that you steal your neighbor's chickens. And how sad that we're neighbors that they would be too scared to come and just ask for a chicken. We have a problem if our neighbors won't just ask for food from us." If they take from you, don't demand it back. It's possible you're a neighbor who can't be approached about just needing help. And then he says, Jesus, in Luke 6, 27, "And as you wish that others would do to you, do the same." How would you want to be? This is the golden rule. Man, oh man, so much could be solved within families all the way up into nations with how would you like people to treat you? Well, I'd like them to not throw bombs at me and kidnap my people. So I'm not going to throw bombs and kidnap them unprovoked. How many of us have been hurt with gossip or slander over what we did do? We didn't like it. Man, don't we wish that they would treat us different? That's a good, easy metric, children, to run through your mind. If I wouldn't want them doing this to me, then I shouldn't do it to them. And here in verse 35, he says, "Love your enemies. Desire their good. Bless them. Look at those who are evil, persecuting you, and are enemies, and look at them with a heart and the eyes you look at your children that you love. And all the hopes and desires you have for your children, you can have hopes and desires for wicked people. You can't change them, but you can ask God to change them." And then, in verse 19, I save this one for the last. It is a positive command because it leads us to the next point. He says, "Leave it to the wrath of God." Other versions say, "Leave room for the wrath of God." Never take revenge. Never demand justice, eye for an eye. You leave room for God to be wrathful. So the not throwing bombs back isn't that they don't deserve bombs. It's just the command is you don't throw them. Their gossip and slander against you, justice might demand the truth of their sins be exposed. You're just the one not to do it. Leave room for God's wrath. This is God's anger. This is God's stored up anger. And he says, you don't take revenge. Leave room for God. So this is the last point. The foundational freedom to obey these commands, to love your enemy, do good, and not take revenge. I say it's foundational. I get that from the book of the Psalms, in Psalms 89, verse 14, where he says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." So if you picture what I think the psalmist is wanting us to picture, Is God on a throne and the things under the throne that keeps it steady from being unshaken is that he always does what's right and judges properly with justice. Always. It's the foundation of how he interacts. Psalms 9:7 says that the Lord is enthroned forever and he has established his throne for justice. So there is a king, there is a judge. His foundation of his throne is righteousness and justice, and he established it to provide justice. And in fact, Psalms 37:28, the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. Psalms 37:28. He loves justice. He will not forsake his children, his saints, and the wicked will be cut off. So let's look in today's text at this foundational freedom. In verse 19, I want you to notice, it is written. When he says, do not avenge yourself, leave room for God to be wrathful. Why? Because God has already spoken. It is written. And what is written? He quotes from Deuteronomy 32. What is written is, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So the command is, don't you take vengeance, don't you take revenge, don't you inflict pain, for that is my job and I will do it. I will repay, says the Lord. The reason you cannot take vengeance is you can leave room, you can allow for the wrath of God and trust his promise that he will repay all wickedness. Every single evil, wicked sin done by an enemy in persecution will be paid for in full. God demands justice. Every cheat, every sneak, every lie, everything is accounted for and will be paid for. Leave room for God to do that. You do not have to do that. Not only do you not have to do that, you can't. For the sin against God of murder, someone murders your loved one, the most you can do is go kill them. And you're happy with an eye for an eye? The wickedness of murder demands more than just death. It demands hell. We don't love enough if we're just happy that someone pays with their own life. You take the life of an innocent person, you demand, the demand is death and hell. And that's why Jesus tells them, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear him, God, who can kill the body and cast the soul into hell. Leave room for that God to do his business called justice. You cannot get even. You don't have the power to bring justice upon the situation. It is written, vengeance is his and he will repay. Another way he says that is to, in verse 20, to the contrary, and this is in quotes, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Because by doing that, by being kind to someone being wicked, by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. So your enemy is being wicked to you with persecution, evil, and when you do good in return, you are heaping up burning coals on their head. Think of the pain of that. Now, that is a physical picture. This is quoted from Proverbs. It is a proverb that two things are going to happen. I want to say there's a truth that two things are going to happen. When you respond with kindness and love with someone being evil, one, they're going to feel shame and guilt and be tenderized and repent. Or two, they're going to be hard-hearted and get worse. And that goes all the way back to earlier in Romans where he says they store up wrath against the day of wrath. In every kindness that you do and they respond with more evil, their punishment is greater. God will repay every evil deed. This truth has freed me personally so much from the anxieties of parenting in 2024. My mind goes to all the things that could happen to my children, not as much as when they were younger, but it's still there. What if this happened? What if this happened? And part of me says, I know how to handle that with a gun or a car or some other means to get even with wicked. And when God burst in my mind the light of, it is evil if they do it to your children, but you don't have to worry about it. I'll get it. That's God's way of saying, I'm going to get mine. He will be satisfied with every sin. So, there is freedom in the foundation that God is just. For every lie someone tells about you at work or to the government or in your family, for every wicked deed that your enemy neighbor does to you, you can go to bed at night knowing you don't have to keep a list. You can pray for them to be blessed because God is keeping a list. That sounds kind of diabolical, doesn't it? But it's not. It's a great comfort because every sin will be paid for. So how can you pray for them to be blessed and at the same time draw comfort from their sin's going to be paid for? They're not getting away with this. It's because Christ is our great example. Every sin will be paid for does not mean they will go to hell and pay for it. It might mean that Christ paid for it on the cross. For every sin against a Christian, for every sin against you, it will be paid for. And our hope of a blessing is that Christ pays for it with His blood on the cross and that they're converted and regenerated and born again and changed. But if they're not, they will go to hell. It's not that when the wicked enter heaven, God just, ah, shucks. Who cares that they murdered and raped and pillaged, stole and lied and was evil? Good golly, I'm nice and everybody come on in. No, 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 no. He will in no wise clear the guilty, he says to Moses. He won't do it. And we know, as guilty people, forgiven of a long list of sins against other people, that he can be just and the justifier of the ungodly through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And not only can we do that, but Christ, our great example, hung on the cross and prayed a blessing over those holding the hammer and says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They knew what they were doing. They weren't blind and ignorant, stumbling and tripped and fell and had a hammer in their hand and accidentally got him on a cross and that another one just stumbled and the cross went up. No, no, no. They knew what they were doing in that sense. But in another sense, blind people don't see what blind people don't see. They don't know what they don't know. And in their ignorance, they sinned and crucified the Son of the living God. In their sin, they crucified their Savior. For he prays, Father, forgive them. Bless them. He does good to them as they're doing evil. And not only that, but his prayer isn't a curse. And his prayer isn't just a resolve that they'll go to hell and pay for it. His prayer is, Father, give them or give me their sin. Now, we can't pray this way because we're not the Son of God who's spotless lamb. He was. And when he says, you forgive them, Father, for what they're doing to me, he's saying, you take their sin and you give it to me. I will pay for their sins. This is called loving your enemy. You give their murder to me. You call me a murderer. And you call them a son. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. He didn't get into a shouting match. He didn't get into a tweet storm. He didn't revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. As Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hung on the cross, he did not say, hey, I'm coming back with a sword. And you better be warned now. They get the warning, but not when he suffered. This is what he did, and this is what I think Paul is commanding us to do. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Write that down on paper or in your mind. 1 Peter 2:23, second part. Continue entrusting yourself to him who judges rightly. You can trust God. He will judge rightly. Jesus did that very thing. As he died, he trusted God who judged rightly. We are not Jesus. You're not. That's why I said it takes a miracle. You can't do this. But as I've reminded you in every one of these sermons, I'm going to remind you today, you, dear Christian, have the Spirit of Jesus within you. If you're a Christian, if something in you, when I say, if they hang you to a cross, you pray for them, you say, won't do it. If I say to you, if they hang your child on a cross, you pray for their soul, and you say, not going that far, that cheek's not turning. I beg you to look at your own heart, because the Spirit of Jesus prays for his enemies. And he can and will empower his children to do the same. So the application is very obvious. Don't do the things he said not to do. Do the things he said to do. Don't curse your enemies. Don't get into revenge games. Do honorable, right, good things to people. When they're mean, bless them. When they're evil, pray for them. But here's the bigger picture in that. It's not whether you give them an actual cup of water. It goes all the way back that our love has to be genuine. We're not commanded to give water to our enemies here. We're called to love them and give them water. That means affections for someone being mean, love and desire for them to repent and believe the gospel. So, that's why it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to work a miracle. I want to remind you of the exact same verse from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in this flesh, forgiving enemies, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm not asking you to pull yourself up by your bootstraps to say, okay, I can go to work and be different tomorrow. I'm asking you to die. I'm asking you to let Christ love wicked people through you. And the way you know which ones are the ones being wicked to you. You don't have to love the people. You do have to love the people, but you don't have to identify and say, well, they're being wicked to Tom. I'm going to pray for their salvation. The way you identify who to love in this command is the ones persecuting you, doing evil, that you would consider an enemy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, words are so cheap, but words are life-giving when they come from you. So, Father, this word from Galatians about dying and living in Christ and living by faith, these words of how the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus can set us free from just obeying rules, the thought of the Spirit of your Son in me who loved those with literal bloody tools and hands. Father, I do believe you can get me to love my enemies. I do believe you can do that for your people here at Fellowship. Father, I realize that there are some in here that have been sinned against in ways I cannot fathom. So I ask that you help them. Father, I also ask that we would trust you to be just. And that either every sin will be paid for by the blood of Jesus, or it will be paid for in the lake of fire. And I can walk in freedom, trusting you who judges rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.